So today I'm going to begin a series of Bible studies on Psalm 119. Now, many of you are familiar with Psalm 119. It essentially begins the second half of the Bible. Psalm 118, a very, very short psalm, is the very middle of the Bible, and the next verse, the middle verse in Psalm 118, then kind of begins. It's a repetition of that verse. In fact, it might be worthwhile to go over there as kind of an introduction. Psalm 119 is a psalm that, like so many of the other psalms, it is layered with meaning. And the actual core of the meaning, I think, we often ignore as we read this chapter. So I hope we can perhaps make it a lot more personal and identify with it as we go through and study it. But in Psalm 118, the middle verse of the Bible, I have it in my other book, let me see, Psalm 118, verse 8. Psalm 118 is the last verse of the first half of the Bible in terms of number of words. This is where the first half ends. It ends with the phrase, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And the second half of the Bible begins, if you want to use those terms, because it is correct, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes," or in men who are in leadership positions or princes on the earth. So twice this message is given to us to trust in God and not to trust in man. You know, Jeremiah 10 says it's a curse to trust in men, and I think we're seeing that played out here in these days before Jesus Christ returns. So now let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalms, which means it is divided into 22 sections. Each section, every word beginning a verse, begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So I brought with me a copy of the Hebrew alphabet, which I hope you can see. The first eight verses all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, A-L-E-P-H, is how we pronounce Aleph. So all of these first eight verses of Psalm 119 begin with this Hebrew letter. Recall, the Hebrew goes right to left, not left to right. So the next section begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Bet. And the third section begins with the next letter, which is Vet, and so on. And so we'll go through that. I don't think there's any particular meaning to be derived from which letter of the Hebrew alphabet these sections begin with. It is, however, an indication of a progressive message, which is what Psalm 119 is all about. So we'll maybe come back to this because I got something else I want to use it for. But I want to read a little introduction on Psalm 119. Essentially, Psalm 119 is progressive, and it is about your relationship with the Word of God. It is not just a lot of nice phrases extolling God's commandments. It is your relationship with God's Word. And it is progressive. It is an aspect of the commandments of God and the precepts He gives us that each one of us experiences, and it builds as a progressive message for all of us. So you might write in your notes, at least on the side of your Bible or in your notes, that Psalm 119 is the story of your relationship with God's Word. Now, each of the Psalm of the Word of God, it is called. It is also called in some cases like the preeminent psalm or the greatest psalm. There are a lot of Jewish writers that have called it in some very big terms. But for us, we'll just simply say it is the psalm of your relationship with God's Word. Each distinct part of this psalm, there are 22 sections, 22 parts, has eight verses. So there are 22 sections. Each sentence begins with, or each verse begins with, a letter of the Hebrew alphabet that's different. Each one has eight verses headed by letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Of the 38 psalms which have less than eight verses under, Psalm 119 has only 64 verses less. So it is the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm. It mentions here that it contains 21 truths of blessed men, 15 things God has done, 30 vows, 30 reasons for vows, 70 requests, 18 secrets of victory, 61-fold testimony, 62 facts about the Word of God, 22 reasons that God is happy. So it does tell us what makes God happy, which makes it, I think, kind of an interesting psalm just from that standpoint. It also has 198 references to the Word of God and 610 personal pronouns, along with a number of other things. To begin with, the first letter is Aleph, but I want to get some background on the importance of the establishing of the commandments of God. The commandments of God, of course, are hated by Satan the devil. A deceived world teaches either against the commandments of God, or they teach that the commandments are done away. And many Christians of the world, worldly churches, are deceived into thinking that the Ten Commandments are ignored or been done away with, and all you have to have is love. Or Pauline theology, you have nine of the Ten Commandments reinstituted by the Apostle Paul. That's what I was raised up in the teaching of. But let's get some basic principles here first. Let's begin in Psalm 19 and verse 7. Let's go back to Psalm 19 and verse 7. Let me see. We're all very familiar with Psalm 19, beautiful description of the heavens. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So one of the very basic principles about the law of God that we believe and understand, because God tells us directly, is that the law of God is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. There was no reason for it to be rejected. There was no reason for it to be anything than obeyed, except that man, under Satan's influence, has chosen not to obey it. And since it is perfect, it should be a guide for our life. So in God's church, we teach this very powerful truth, that the law of the Lord is perfect, it converts the soul, and the testimony of God is sure, making wise the simple. Now let's go over to, let me see, we're still in the Psalms. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3 to begin with. I want to give some New Testament proofs here that the Apostle Paul did not teach against the law of God. Begin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. It says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law." Now, this is a very important verse to put to memory, Romans 3:31, because if people ask you, what is different about your church? They say, why do you meet on Saturday? Why do you keep the Sabbath? When our teenagers ask at camp, how do we answer the question? You know, when people say, what's different about your church? The answer is actually very simple. We establish the law of God. All false churches do away with the law of God and replace it with the teachings of some man. If you're a Mormon, it's Joseph Smith. If you're Catholic, it's the Catholic Fathers. If you're Methodist, it's obviously Wesley. Each one of the churches that are established out there have the teachings of some man that they follow, whereas the true Church of God establishes the law of God and does not replace it with the teachings of any man. So the quick answer is simply we establish the law of God and we keep it. We don't follow the teachings interpreted by any man. So Romans 3:31 is very important. Let's also go to Romans 7 and verse 12. Romans 7 and verse 12 says, "Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good." So the law was never at fault. The law was never to blame for the problems of ancient Israel. The law was never to blame for the fact they went into captivity and all the punishments that they endured. No, it was always them not being able to keep the covenant they made with God. And of course, here we have Paul very plainly saying, the law is holy, commandment holy, just, and good. Notice it is in present tense. He didn't say it was. He said it is. So when Paul wrote this in probably the late 50s, early 60s AD, the holy law of God was just and was in effect. Let's drop down to verse 14. "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." If the law is spiritual, it means it cannot die. It's spiritual. It has essentially immortal, eternal life. The word there for spiritual is pneumatikos, which is used in a number of other places, 1 Corinthians 12 and others, concerning pneumatikos, or the workings of God's Spirit. So the law is spiritual, but we are physical. Man is physical, and he says, sold under sin. And of course, Jesus Christ made the way possible for us to have that penalty removed. Let's go now to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So one of the great blessings that we will look at in the Psalm 119 is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God results, or gives us faith, faith that we can then believe in God and do everything that he says we should be doing as Christian followers of him. So the word of God results in faith. And when people lack faith, it is almost in every case because they lack the knowledge of the word of God, or perhaps they simply reject it altogether. Let's go down to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Ephesians 5 and verse 26 tells us here that he might sanctify and cleanse it, meaning the church, by the washing of water by the word. The cleansing process from our sins is accomplished by the knowledge we are given in the word of God. Without the word of God, we wouldn't be able to have it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having any spots or wrinkles. And in fact, we'll see more about that in Psalm 19, the first section there about not having any spots or wrinkles. Let's also go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, very well-known scripture, which is obviously a memory scripture for many of us, and been used at our summer camps over the years, oftentimes. So 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Mentioned, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Psalm 19 tells us we are not to be ashamed, that the man is blessed who follows God and walks uprightly, does not need to be ashamed, does not need to be at all self-conscious about the fact that he is following God and obeying God. And we are told to study to show ourselves approved. So there is an aspect that is personal requirement or personal activity that, in this case, that we are to study to show ourselves approved. And finally, let's go over to Revelation 22 and verse 14. This is a good verse to keep in mind if people think the law is done away or the commandments are no longer enforced upon us, because it's one of the very last things written in the entire Bible. It's one of the third to the last verse. So verse 14, I guess it'd be about the eighth to the last verse. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Blessed, remember that word blessed, because it comes up often in Psalm 119. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. So if you do God's commandments, it says you'll be able to partake of the tree of life or God's Holy Spirit and enter in through the gates of the city. So very important that we understand, pretty solidly, that we are to obey the commandments of God, and these commandments and the law of God is given to us in a personal way in Psalm 119. Now let's go back to Psalm 119 and we'll begin, because there are a number of concepts here at the beginning of the psalm that are carried throughout the rest of it. But it is in Psalm 119, the first eight verses are basically an introduction and an acknowledgement of the majesty and the authority of God's word. As we go through the psalm, we will find applications of how that word applies to each one of our lives. And in fact, there's kind of a progressive step-by-step experience with the Word of God as you go through this. So step one, which is the first eight verses of Psalm 119, is to acknowledge the supreme authority of God's law. That we acknowledge the supreme authority of God's law. Verse one says this, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, the word blessed, obviously, is one that has many, many ramifications. We read it quite a bit. It really means, in this case, your entire life is blessed. He says it's all goes through a whole bunch of things, including, you know, health and your relationships with others. But the entire focus of this beginning verse is that people are blessed in their life if they are undefiled because of the way that just simply the way that it works. Now, let's look at some of these. We want to parse this a little bit now. Blessed are the undefiled. The word undefiled in the Hebrew means without blemish and without spot. The Hebrew word is tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M. It certainly means without spot and without blemish. In other words, blessed are those who are undefiled in God's eyes. Now, let's understand this word a little better. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. What does it mean to be undefiled in God's eyes? So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, we'll begin there. I've got my larger Bible, so it's a little hard to turn the pages and find everything. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 says this: "For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So in describing the difference between the physical high priests and Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, it says he is holy, harmless, and undefiled. So he was undefiled and set an example that way. He was not a sinner. He did not get involved with this world and all of its aspects. He did not fall in love with the society and certainly turned Satan the devil down during his three temptations out in the wilderness. Then he was separate from sinners. Now he ate with sinners, he lived with sinners, but he never became one of them. And now he's made higher than the heavens. Let's go over to chapter 13 and verse 4. Chapter 13 and verse 4 of Hebrews. This says, "Marriage is honorable in all." The actual Greek says, "Let thee," or "be sure your marriage is honorable in all." Protect the honorability or the honor of your marriage. This is not just a statement. This is an admonition and an urging. If you look it up, it actually means you better be sure that your marriage is kept in an honorable way. And the marriage relationship undefiled. So as these people were going to be fleeing and heading to a town of safety called Pella and be living life on the run for a while, one of the admonitions here is you better make sure that you are loyal to your husband and your wife. So the marriage bed was to be undefiled or to be completely protected. So in this case, one sin would be a defiling of it. So blessed are those who are undefiled or who are undefiled in the way, as it mentions in Psalm 119. We all understand, unfortunately, too clearly, how the marriage relationship can be defiled. And God says we are not to be doing that, of course, not to be defiling our marriage. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so we are, as it mentions in Psalm 119, the very first verse, "Blessed are the undefiled," and that has a natural blessing to it. Undefiled in your marriage often means that your marriage is blessed and the two of you grow closer as time goes on. James, let's go over to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27, a verse you're all familiar with. Again, the word undefiled here, but this refers to how we live our lives, how religion is. Pure religion and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what he mentions about fatherless and widows is those are often people who cannot pay you back. If you do some sort of service for them, it's not possible that you would somehow gain it personally. So he's saying our service ought to be service to others without any thought of return or gain for ourselves. So to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, and oftentimes we don't know what that affliction is. The greatest affliction is loneliness. And there are many who are afflicted with loneliness, would like to have company, someone to talk to. And with cell phones and modern communications, it's much easier to visit with them in that way. I know sometimes with the current restrictions, it is a little bit more difficult. But to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So in this case, defining the term undefiled means a sincere and true religion, not just going through the motions. So now let's go one more to James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4 and verse 4, just over probably a page or two in your Bible. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So undefiled in the way means you are not the friend of the world, but you are a friend of God, or trying to be a friend of God. Now let's go back to Psalm 119. So now we know that we're supposed to be undefiled and have a little bit more color and understanding from other places as to what that means. Psalm 119 and the next line, because this section is kind of full of, it's rich with meaning and with words we need to understand. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Now, the way is an interesting word, because in the New Testament, the word "the way" means the way of life for a Christian. It means the life of a Christian, or actually can just mean Christianity. I'm going to go show a few verses on this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. There are a number of people in the Bible who are referred to as walking in the way with God, or in God's way. This one is Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. And it says, "For I know him," God is talking about Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." So here we have, we are undefiled in the way. If we add this to it, we are undefiled in the way of the Lord, just like Abraham was. And also that he would keep his, command his children and teach them that they would follow or know the way of the Lord. Notice, and to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. So Abraham is one of the first ones mentioned as following the way, in this case, the way of the Lord, meaning the same thing. Let's go back now to the New Testament to a few examples. First, let's go to Mark chapter 12 and verse 14. Mark chapter 12 and verse 14. There we go. Mark 12, verse 14. "And when they were come, they said to him," this is when some Pharisees and others, Herodians, came to him, trying to play a word game to catch him in his words. He says, "Master, we know that you are true and you care for no man." In other words, he regarded no man. He simply was the, regarded God and God's commandments, not seeking after some other man. "That you regard not the person of men." He didn't regard people who were in position, didn't consider Herods or any of those who were magistrates as any special people, "but teach the way of God in truth." So one of the first records of the New Testament of the word "the way of God" being mentioned. So Psalm 119 says we are to walk in the way. In this case, it's called the way of God. Let's go on over to Acts chapter 16, because in this case, the book of Acts, it is simply called the way. Which is, you know, kind of an official title or a way of recognizing. I think at this point they were called Acts. They were called Christians in Antioch, but not all other places. Acts chapter 16. That's in, I think it's verse 17. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High.'" This is the fortune-telling demon telling everybody who Paul and I think it's Silas here were. He says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." So in this case, it's called the way of salvation. Let's also go to chapter 19 and verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9. "But when different people were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude." So just they spoke evil of the way of life, of following God, of being a Christian. They spoke evil of the commandments of God before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So Paul understood those who rejected the way of God and those who accepted it. Let's also go down to verse 23. After these things were ended, verse 23, about that same time there arose no small stir about that way. Again, the word way is simply used as a summary about living this type of life and walking the way that we should. So they walk undefiled in the way of God is a good way to understand the first line of Psalm 119. Now, the next word that is used is a word we're very familiar with. Let's go back to Psalm 119. It also has some layered meanings for us. So the first thing a Christian does in coming to God is acknowledge the supremacy of God's word and that it cannot be changed, and it's the only way that we can be improved. In fact, the only way we can be a follower of God is simply to follow it. It says, blessed are the undefiled who walk in the way, walking in the way of God, who walk in the law of God. So they walk in the law of God. Let's look at the word walk. Let's go back to one I'm sure you're very familiar with, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. This is before the flood. So people could walk with God before the flood, showing that God's truth and his way of life was known after the time of Adam and Eve, and of course all the way down to the time of Noah. Noah was perfect in his generations, and he and his family alone were left following God the right way. But here in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, it mentions clearly, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So he walked with God. That means he simply did everything God wanted. He studied God's word, whatever word he had to study, we don't know, but there were revelations and meaning and understandings at that time. So Enoch walked with God in a society that was very corrupt. There's the Book of Enoch and some other writings that we don't know exactly how historically accurate they may have been. I read the Book of Enoch once and thought there may be some plausible things in there, but certainly not all of it. But the truth of the matter was he lived in a society much worse than ours, and only a very small number of people were willing to follow God. Everybody else was ridiculing God, ridiculing the truth, and not wanting to walk with God. So Enoch walked with God for 300 years and certainly set a great example. Chapter 6 and verse 9 refers to somebody else, and that's Noah. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Notice, and Noah walked with God. So blessed are you when you walk in the law of the Lord, which these men did. These are examples of men who walked in the law of God. Now, it means really to proceed, to walk with your feet. The Hebrew word walker simply means to proceed, to walk with your feet. There's a couple other things we'd look at. Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 29. Let me see here. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 10, and verse 29. Says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. So as this nation was deciding to return to God and to repent, Nehemiah gives us the account of some of the priesthood, especially in Jerusalem, and the people who had turned away from God or at least gotten very, very lazy. The church that Nehemiah and Ezra came to, the group that came over and that Nehemiah came to later, was a church that was really falling back on its hindsight spiritually. Hebrews refers to it as neglecting salvation, but they were so busy with doing all their own things, they neglected building the temple and finishing it. And so here they were led to a repentance to get themselves back in shape, back online. And it says that they entered into an oath to walk in God's law. And it's certainly the same thing that we did when we were baptized and made that commitment. And finally, Malachi chapter 2. And this is toward the very end, obviously, of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 addresses the issues of the Levites and how the Levites had not kept up with the oath to walk in God's way that they were supposed to. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. So this section is directly directed at the priests. It's addressed to them. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name. Maybe they were giving glory to themselves. Maybe they were just neglecting to give glory to God's name. It says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Certainly apt to the time that we live in. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, that one of you take it away with you. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, and that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So God wants to, in this prophetic book about the end time, he wants to reestablish his covenant with Levi and have them once again do what they were commissioned and called to do. It says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. So the covenant God gave Levi was one of life and peace. He was to be protected. The Levites didn't have to fight in war. They were to have a life of peace, teaching God's truth. It says, I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. So originally, Levi must have been one who was God-fearing. We don't have much record of that, but other than this right here, the law of truth was in his mouth. He was to teach the precepts of God every week. And iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did not turn many away from, or did turn many away from iniquity. So there was some value to the Levitical priesthood for many, many years. They taught the truth. They read the book of Moses. They read the Torah. Five books of Moses, probably read other historical books too. Later they would have read Isaiah and some other prophets. And they turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. So their job was to walk with God in peace and in truth. And of course that's going to be reinstituted, and if we are to be a kingdom of priests and kings, then we have to follow this example. So they walk in the way of the Lord simply means to proceed or walk with your feet. You go that direction with God with you. Now, the next section in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 says, the second verse, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. What are testimonies? Why are they different than laws or statutes or precepts or what other words you might describe God's law with? Blessed, or living a full life, are they that keep his testimonies. Now, the testimonies are slightly different. The Hebrew word testimony means witness, means public witness or public statement, like a testament on sitting on a jury of some kind. So I've got a couple of sections here I wanted to read. This, by the way, this section I've got here is printed out from Treasury of David by Spurgeon. It's very, very long, very verbose. You have to go through it and kind of find a few things that are really worthwhile and really helpful. It's a very, very long book, probably the longest exposition of the Psalms ever written. But anyway, it says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. Yes, they are doubly blessed, whose outward life is supported by an inward zeal for God. And he mentions here that in verse 1 we had a living in an undefiled way or undefined way. Now we have those who keep his testimonies. But the testimonies are the public proclamations of God. They're what was proclaimed in public, which of course all the commandments were, and the judgments of God were proclaimed in public. The idea of the testimonies is that God has given promises, he has given blessings, he has said things that are written down for us, that we need to make sure we are thoughtful of and keep with those. So those that keep his testimonies here are to be blessed in a in a way that's a little bit bigger, a little double way than what some might think, or what the original understanding might be when you're just reading through it. So the testimonies in the word is the word Edah, E-D-A-H. It's also often with a different ending, E-D-U-W-T-H. It means to go over again, to testify publicly, to proclaim publicly. It's found 23 times in the Bible. It's called His Testimonies, Your Testimonies, the Testimony of Your Mouth, the Testimony of the Lord, the Testimony of Israel, the Testimony of Christ. Remember in the New Testament, Revelation 19, Revelation 12, blessed are those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ and the commandments of God, that Satan the devil is very actively pursuing them and going after them. So we have in the New Testament church in Revelation 12:17 the testimonies of Jesus Christ. We have the words that he proclaimed, the things that he said that are written down for us. And there are many of those. He said that none can come to me unless the Spirit of the Father draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. There are testimonies about the resurrection, testimonies about the return of Jesus Christ, that everybody would see him coming in the sky. So the testimonies are slightly different than the laws and the precepts, because these are things that were proclaimed publicly. It's the testimony of our Lord, which is mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Paul tells him, people, admonishes all of us that we should keep and seek, which is the testimony of our Lord, the things that Jesus Christ said. Now the next section in Psalm 119, next half of that verse, says, "And they that seek him with the whole heart." So now it's getting a little more personal. The modern fallacy that men don't have to seek God, that he seeks them, that he stands at the door and knock, and we have to just, quote, let him in. You've heard the phrase, let Jesus into your heart. And there are things that oftentimes they do that sort of reveal that type of an attitude. But seeking him with a whole heart is commanded by God. It is not an option. If you are going to find God, you need to seek him with the whole heart. Let's go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. We don't have time to read all of the scriptures on this, but there are certainly many of them. You could, if you want to do a Bible study, just look up whole heart or with my heart on a concordance or a computer program, and you'd be surprised what you might find. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. It says, this, by the way, is back as Moses wrote this right before he died, and the Israelites went into the promised land 30 days later. "But if you from hence shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." So finding God is not a matter of a few minutes or just an accidental, oh, you found him, look at this. No, it's a matter of seeking him with all your heart and with all your soul. This might say, this is not for cowards. This is not for lazy people. This is those who really want to seek God and try to find him with all their heart and all their soul. And the promise is that you will find him. Verse 30 is kind of a continuation of the story. "When you are in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days." So quite a bit of what is written in Deuteronomy, by the way, is for the latter days. The Song of Moses in the last chapters are entirely about the latter days and what's going to happen to Israel in many, many thousands of years into the future. "So when you're in tribulation, all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days." So that applies to us. We live in what we believe is the latter days, towards the end of the reign of man and the beginning of the Sabbath, 7,000 years, the time of peace and prosperity for all mankind. So even in the latter days, when you are in tribulation, and we are certainly in some tribulation, nothing like what it's going to be, but we are in the beginning phases, the beginning stages of the Great Tribulation, perhaps. "If you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto his voice," for the Lord your God is a merciful God, "he will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he sware unto you." So if we seek God with all of our heart during this end time, the time of the latter days and the tribulation, God promises to be with us. Let's all go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Some of the admonitions here, I had to kind of pair off some of these in Chronicles and Kings, because there's quite a number of admonitions about seeking God with all your heart that were given from King David to Solomon and also passed down to several other of the kings. So 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and let's look in verse 11. There we go. Seek ye the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. So this is a time of a great festival when David brought the Ark of God back in the correct way. And he had a real celebration. And he admonished everybody to seek the Lord and his strength and to seek him continually. Let's all go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 4. So 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 4. God commanded Judah to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. So it's not an option. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, and to do the commandments. One more. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. So seeking God is not an option. Seeking God with all your heart is the only successful way to actually, quote, find God, or to find the truth and to be able to understand the great marvelous words that he's written down here for us. Isaiah 55 beginning in verse, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. We've read that quite often. I think it might mean a little more to us in recent times, because God can be found now. There may be a time coming that's called the famine of the word, or a time when the religion of God is no longer allowed to be practiced on the earth in an open way. So we will see, but right now God can be found. We are commanded to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. One more. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. The one from the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. The heading of this chapter is What to Seek. That's a good heading. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. The things on the earth are rapidly going to be disappearing, so set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And I might just mention there have been a lot of news reports that have been kind of trying to keep up on some of the recent news. There are a lot of people speculating about the end of physical money, that we're going to be going entirely to some sort of a digital money of some kind, whether or not it's cryptocurrency or some form of that, we really don't know. The government quit, of course, printing or minting coins several years ago, and who knows what they're going to do with dollars and physical dollar bills. But anyway, we are in a time of great transition from one world order, one experience to another. We don't know what the new one is going to be. But the things that are here on the earth that we've had trust in are going to be disappearing. There may be a time when it just simply is going to be different. There's some talk about the Israeli miracle. I haven't seen much about that in print in recent times, but back in the 1990s, Israel's shekel had gone down to where it was worth almost nothing. And so they came out with the new Israeli shekel, the NIS. And the government gave everybody some amount of time, 30 or 45 days, whatever it was, to turn in all of their old Israeli money. And the government would give them new Israeli shekels in place of that. And then they declared at that moment that the old shekels were worthless. And, of course, I had saved a few as souvenirs when I went to the digs. I thought, well, here's a little bit of money, but it's even less than a little bit now. It's worthless. But there are those who would like to do that in the United States, to give everybody 30 or 60 days to turn in all of your currency. and then have that turned over. You get some sort of replacement. My guess is it might be digital. It might say turn all your currency and everything you've got physically, and then we'll give you a digital bank account of that much money. And from that time forward, all dealings are done digitally, which of course means the government can eavesdrop and understand or monitor every single transaction. So we'll see where that goes. There's a lot of talk about that. But the important thing here is in this verse, it mentions set your things on things that are not on the earth, because the things here on the earth are going to be passing away. So seeking God as the source of life and to seek Him with the whole heart is the first step after acknowledging that God's law is true and that His way of life is completely true. So let me see what we've got here for time. My watch keeps turning around. Okay, a little bit of time. Okay, let's go on now to the next section. The next line, we've only gotten through two of the eight lines. It says, they also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. So doing no iniquity is extremely important. They do no iniquity. They stay away from iniquity and sin. I want to turn now back over to 1 John. There's quite a number of places we could turn to, but just to reinforce this, the New Testament teaches the same thing, that we should do no iniquity. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. You know, the writings of John are in themselves a wonderful study, because these five books that John wrote were written probably the last five books of the New Testament, written much later than the early ones. And he was combating the establishing of what became the Church of Rome and Simon Magus's teachings and a lot of the paganism. And he also was addressing some of the heresies and issues that had taken hold and done great damage in the New Testament church. So in John's writings, you can see sort of a theme or a code that goes through them, themes of like light and truth and love and law. Looking those particular words up in all five of John's books is a very interesting study. Might get a chance to do that sometime. But let's begin here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. In other words, if we are begotten of, or we are in the process of being brought into a new life, then our way of life is not to commit sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So really what he's saying is that your way of life, your intentions, your purpose, is not to sin once you have been begotten. Genao is the word in the Greek. Begotten, and you are in the birth process. We certainly will sin from time to time. Even the Apostle Paul said he did, so we know that's not what this means. What this means is our purpose and our focus and our intent is not to sin. Verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest. In other words, it is obvious who the children of God are, because their way of life is not to sin, to stay away, as far away from sin as is possible. And the children of the devil, they are manifest also, because they live in sin. They enjoy sin, they approve of it, and they encourage it. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5, which is probably over a page. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 to begin with. It says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. So those who are genao, those who are begotten and are in the birth process of becoming sons of God, overcomes the world. We overcome the world through the Spirit of God. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So the faith that's made possible by the Word of God helps us to overcome the world. In verse 18 of the same chapter, we know that whoever is born of God, in other words, is begotten, is in that process of wanting to be in God's kingdom, sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself. So you see, if you're begotten of God, you keep yourself. You keep yourself away from evil influences, away from temptation. You don't try to get as close to it as you can and that type of thing. It says you keep yourself, is what it says. It doesn't say you're perfect, but you keep yourself away from what? That wicked one touches him not. The wicked one wants to kill each one of us. He's a liar and a murderer. He wants to lie to you and have you believe it. He wants to murder you by having you spiritually sin, falling for his temptation. Let's go back also to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection. The Apostle Paul said this is how he kept himself unspotted from the world, or kept Satan the devil at bay. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So it was a monitoring process that the Apostle Paul went through to monitor himself and his actions and make sure he did not sin, did not fall off this path of the undefiled in the way and walking in the way of the Lord and keeping God's testimonies and seeking him with the whole heart. Now let's go back to Psalm 119, because these verses that follow begin to get into the personal application of what do you do when you first acknowledge, because the first step is you acknowledge the supremacy of God's word. If someone wants to be a follower of God but they don't want to follow the Bible, then it's basically a moot point. It's basically a waste of time. Sometimes if you get a chance, there are a number of books that list the basic doctrinal statements of quite a number, in fact probably all churches, if you simply looked on their website. When I did a study of that a number of years ago, based on how many of them said they believed the Bible of God, the Word of God or the Bible was good advice and it was a good thing to have around, but it needs to be tempered by human reason. And human reason becomes then the supreme authority and the words of God become subordinate to that. So you'd be surprised how many churches actually publish that and then proclaim they're Christian when honestly they're not. They're following some man and his ideas. At any rate, let's look down at the next one. Verse 4 says, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. So simply acknowledge that God has commanded these precepts. This is getting personal now. God has commanded us. And the writer would say, God has commanded me to keep all of these precepts that we've talked about. It says, verse 5 then is the beginning step of repentance. So in this path that this psalm is going to lead us on, first, we have three verses that absolutely acknowledge the authority of God and the responsibility of those who want to follow that word, follow the authority of God. And then in verse 5, he acknowledges that he's falling short, that he has fallen short. All of us have to come to this place in repentance. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And of course, the honest answer is our ways are not on our own. They can be with God if we do things, if we study and follow his word and acknowledge that and let that happen in our life. Let him lead our life in that way. Verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments. So here he's simply saying that when God's statutes are obeyed, you have a clear conscience and you don't have to be shameful. You don't have to hang your head around other people. The Apostle Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. There are other places that kind of give the same message. But here he says one result after a person has really been sincere about wanting to be directed by God's statutes, then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments. If someone has respect or obeys all of God's commandments, the chances of a guilty conscience are very small. And a guilty conscience and carrying a sense of shame around is something all too many people do because they simply don't know how God has a plan in place that they can have that removed. Then he says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I have learned your righteous judgments. So the process begins with acknowledging and learning God's truth, the laws of God, and how the overriding authority that they are, and then in every aspect of our life they should be followed and kept, and that he realizes then that he is falling short a little bit, probably quite a bit in fact, or that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then he says, when I keep them though, I will not be ashamed. And I will then praise you with uprightness of heart when I have learned your righteous judgments. So his next step is that he wants to praise God for all the righteous judgments that he has and the law that this, his life is based upon. Verse 8 then is kind of a summary of these first 8 verses, the first section of these 22 that make up Psalm 119. I will keep your statutes, O forsake me not utterly. So what is he doing here in verse 8? Well, the answer is he's making a commitment. So first, he learns about God's law. He acknowledges God's law. He acknowledges those ways we ought to follow it. Then he acknowledges that he's fallen short and needs help. And then he says that he could have, with God's help and keep those commandments, he can walk uprightly. And finally he says, I will keep your statutes. In other words, it's kind of an I will statement. I am going to do this. It is a commitment. The same as we all made at baptism, and the same that we make every week that we renew our covenant with God, certainly every year at Passover. And he says, oh, forsake me not utterly. So he's simply asking God to forsake him not utterly because he has now made this commitment, and he certainly needs God's help. So that's the beginning of Psalm 119. That's the first of the 22 sections. And you'll see as we go through these in our Bible studies the next few months that some are about his reaction and how God's word sustained him in trials and tribulations and how we ought to use it. And there are professions of obedience, a number of other things I think you'll find very helpful. So with that, we'll thank everyone for joining us today. I think we had over 100 connections is what Karen said before we started. And so we'll have then one more song as a final song, and then we'll have a closing prayer. Is that from Berkeley? So I think it is. So we'll have a closing prayer after the song. And thank you. We'll let everybody know about our plans for next Sabbath.